In Christ, we are a forgiven people. And as a forgiven people, by God's grace, we are compelled to take that grace everywhere we go. If you want to follow me, I will be in 1 Corinthians 7 all morning long today. We have a really important church meeting tonight at 6:30. Who's bringing the popcorn? No. You know, after a while, the Super Bowl stops getting exciting. Not only because the Chiefs win every year. Before that, it was the Patriots that won every year. But it's never the home team. The Browns are just never there. You know, there's one ancient manuscript that talks about the signs of the times and the return of Christ. It talks about wars and rumors of wars and famines. And then it also talks about a football team from Cleveland making the Super Bowl. And you know the end is near if that should ever happen. Yeah, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 7 today. Let me pray for us as we start. Father, I pray that as we look at your word today, that it would speak to each of us exactly where we are, that your Holy Spirit would use the words of Scripture and the conditions of our heart to teach us, to encourage us, to help us reflect and even make good choices. So, Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Dr. Bella DiPaolo, an eminent social psychologist, she's written a number of books as well. She wrote a book called Marriage Versus Single Life. And in the book, she describes how science and media have gotten things so wrong by telling 100 million single adults that their lives are second rate. She writes, and I quote, "No study has ever shown that getting married makes people happier and healthier, and no study ever will," end quote. Today we're coming to the end of this little sort of rabbit trail, this mini series that we've been calling Sex, Marriage, and Singleness. Pastor Ty got us started 4 weeks ago, and then we've been 3 weeks in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. It is a rabbit trail from Ephesians, which we will pick up again next week, looking at parents and children and even grandparenting a little bit. But we looked at this passage because the Bible is compelling us to make sure that the rubber of our faith meets the road of our lives, that our faith and our life are in sync. And if they're not, then there's something really wrong with our faith. And where it most shows up, the in-syncness or lack thereof, is in our relationships. And so we've been looking at 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, where the scriptures call as followers of Christ us to live well and live appropriately in a sexually obsessed and dysfunctional world, whether we are married or single. And so as we look at 1 Corinthians 7 today, which, by the way, there's a lot here, so I'm going to highlight some very specific things. Go home and read the whole chapter. And if you have questions, you can even email me about it if I don't cover it. But these verses will flesh out Dr. DiPaolo's words as we all are instructed to consider certain things regarding single life and marital life. And what we'll do is we will examine four considerations, married and single, and I will go back and forth a little bit. Okay, so here come four considerations, 1 Corinthians 7. And the first one is both of them, for married and for single. Consider the options. 1 Corinthians 7 begins in many ways the instruction for the Corinthian church on how to live, whether you are married or single. And we start with this, with a slogan that was going around in Corinth, and Paul responds to it. So whether you're married or single, this section is for you, okay? Here's the phrase, here's the slogan. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Which sounds a lot like a father's strict instruction for his teenage daughter's boyfriend. Write that down, dads. Actually, it's a saying, a common saying, probably in the Corinthian church, that is let's call it an overreaction to the sex-idolized culture. That saying, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, is sort of a legalizing way of saying, because our culture is so sex-obsessed, celibacy is best. You get it? Christians should so separate themselves from that dysfunctional culture, that sexually deranged culture, that it would be best if you just stay single. Don't marry at all. You see the overreaction? For many years, even in the evangelical church, many of the more fundamental ones, they would see the alcohol-obsessed culture that America lives in, and they would lay down the law. If you're a faithful follower of Jesus, you don't have a drop of alcohol. Really, the text doesn't seem to say that. That's the overreaction. When there's a problem, we tend to overreact, and they are overreacting. So Paul responds to that statement. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. And he responds in a very interestingly way. He responds both authoritatively as an apostle, but he also responds as a single man. His response, as you're going to see, is very practical and at times very personal. He will affirm both marriage and singleness, both of them as God-honoring lifestyles. But as you read this single apostle, which was Paul, you will see that he's leaning toward a single lifestyle. And in some ways, you might read 1 Corinthians 7 as an apologetic for singlehood. Okay, so both options are right. Both options are godly. Both options are good. And they'll start with marriage this morning. So he says, now the matters you wrote, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And then he says this, but since there is so much sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Okay, starting with marriage. Marriage is affirmed as good. And he says, especially since we are sexual beings and because we are rather undisciplined beings, you better get married. Now, he's going to affirm, as all of Scripture does, that marriage is a wonderful thing, and it's more than just an outlet for sex. But because of our makeup and because of our lack of discipline in an overtly sexual society, it might be good to get married. But then I want you to notice also, in so doing, he insists on monogamy. Each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. You hear that? So marriage is good. Monogamy is the only way. Now, in affirming both marriage, in the next bunch of verses, Paul now waxes on about, and I can't think of a better phrase. I just wrote it down on Tuesday, and I haven't come up with anything better. He then waxes on about conjugal rights. Remember, we live as new believers in a new society, in a weird culture, in a culture that's all about self and self-fulfillment. But he's saying you as a Christian, relationships are different. It's never about self. It's always about the other. Always about the other. That's the Christian life. If you haven't gotten that yet, please get it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemies. It's always the self. It's always the other. We live in a society and it's always the self. So even when it comes to talking about sexuality, it's always the self in our society. No, it's always the other in the Christian economy. Okay, with that in mind, hear these verses. Here's what he says. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. These are the conjugal rights. And likewise, the wife to her husband. The wife's body doesn't belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. By the way, that part, the husband's body doesn't belong to him. Boy, is that progressive in that day. It doesn't belong to his wife. Hear those words. And yet, because of the priority of the other, of not the self, those words, your body does not belong to you, but to your spouse, my body doesn't belong to me, but to my spouse, those words cannot and must not be read or applied as sex on demand. Your body's mine, let me have it. No. Don't ever read that in here. That is not the Christian ethic. Let's face it, guys. Sexual intimidation and sexual abuse in a marriage is very real and very wrong. And these verses do not condone that. They are simply enforcing an ethic of the other. And as a matter of fact, contextually, these words are not about sex on demand. These words are about marital celibacy. Listen to verse 5. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you might devote yourselves to prayer. Okay? Hear that? Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. What is he saying? A married couple should be together. Now, where there's consent, where there's a time of prayer, it's okay to push the pause button on your intimacy. That's what he's saying. It's okay. Push the pause button. There's got to be consent on both sides, and there's got to be a spiritual purpose of it. For example, in our day, you go for 9 days to a missions trip to Honduras without your spouse. That's what that's referring to. You're going away. Consent by both, you are away. Or maybe it's a time of prayer. There's something going on in my life. We need to push the pause button. Yes, push the pause button, but it has to be in consent. It's a fasting, but only for a brief season. And then, as he says, coming back again. A mutually agreed pause button for spiritual purposes. And it's got to be the spiritual purposes, right? I remember years ago, did a wedding for a young couple. He was a medical student. And as I used to do a lot, after a year of marriage, I would bring the couple back in for what I called the 12,000-mile checkup. So there they are, cute couple. He's still in the throes of medical school. How's it going? We're talking a little bit about how they're communicating and other issues. And finally, she gets very bold, and she leans over to me, and she says, tell him to do it. Tell him to do it? Yeah, tell him to do it more. And it is what you think it is. What's going on? He was so involved in his medical school, there was no intimacy going on at all. Yeah, there should be. This is a time of fasting and consent, but then come back again, or Satan will tempt you. Now, you decide, but probably the 40 days of Lent. That's a long time. You decide, but I don't think. And when the fast is over, when the choice is over, resume healthy, enjoyable, regular lovemaking together. That's what he's saying. So as we consider the marriage option, keep these four things forefront in your mind, okay? Number one, God has blessed the marriage bed. It's not just, okay, you have no self-discipline, get married. No, again and again, go read Song of Songs again, and you'll see how God blesses the marriage bed. Secondly, selflessness must govern the marriage bed. The ethic of love, of self-sacrifice for the benefit of the other, is the Christian priority in every aspect of life, especially marriage. Selflessness. I've been telling husbands for years, I'll tell wives too, you should be getting a PhD on your spouse. Know them through and through. Physically, spiritually, get to know them. Thirdly, regular, consistent times of sex and intimacy is best. And then fourthly, celibacy is for single people. Sue and I have been saying for years when we do marriage retreats, your sexual intimacy is a barometer of the rest of your marriage. You can't fool me. Okay, consider the options. That's the married option. Let's consider the single option. That too is a very good option. As a matter of fact, singleness is the option preferred by the Apostle Paul. Let me read to you the verses 8 and 9. Beginning of 7, he says, I wish that all of you were as I am. How was he? He's talking about his singleness. Now, to the unmarried and to the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay married as I am. Hear what he's saying? I'm sorry? I didn't hear what you said. To the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. Stay unmarried. He's agreeing with Dr. DiPaolo. The singles of our society have been sold a bag of goods, that your single lifestyle is JV. It is not JV. Don't ever think that. Jesus was single. Paul was single. I think Mary and Martha were single. Corrie Ten Boom was single. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was single. Lottie Moon was single. John Stott, single. If you don't know who those people are, look them up. They are devoted followers of Jesus Christ, and they served him in their singleness. Paul agrees with Dr. DiPaolo that society, in the libido-energized obsession, has made singles feel like, oh, crap. Here I am. Don't go there. And people will tell you otherwise. You go to the family reunion, you're 31 and you're still single. Seeing anybody? Here's what you say to them. No, shut up. How old are you? Uncle Louie asks. And you know what he's getting at. Here's what you say. Younger and happier than you. What does he say? I give to the unmarried, it is good for them to stay. It is good. It is good. If you're single, don't feel incomplete. Don't feel like you're a plane in a holding pattern searching for an airport. Don't make marriage. Marriage is great. Don't make it your highest goal. Now, the text, as we will go forward, will expose the benefits, the spiritual advantages of the single life. And yet, because of the reality of our humanness, he does say here, okay, it's good to stay single. Then verse 9, but if they can't control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Yes, if you're struggling with self-control, it is better to get married than to live completely preoccupied and in misery, frustrated sexually. Get married, which, by the way, is why I do not recommend long engagements. 6 months, 12 months max. Don't go beyond this. Now, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. He's not talking about the couple that they meet on Tuesday. They can't control themselves with discipline by Thursday, and they get married on Saturday. That's total absurdity, let alone lack of wisdom and just a total recipe for failure. No. If you are in a relationship and you are single and have been there for a while and you're having trouble with your discipline, consider getting married. Okay, so consider the options. Married or single are both legitimate lifestyles for Christ followers in this world. Okay, second consideration. For the marrieds, consider its permanence and its holiness. Verse 10. Paul writes, to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. That's an interesting phrase there, by the way. Throughout this passage, Paul has all kinds of asides about his preference for singleness and for staying single. And what he's saying basically is, those are his brotherly suggestions. Wise, brotherly, but they're not necessarily God's. Now, he's getting divinely definitive. Here's what I say, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. Now, here in the city of Corinth, where sexual license was a norm, and there were many new converts, new Christians, living now a very confused life, this world, that world. It's like, huh, what do I do now? Marital permanence, it was a real issue. We stay? Is it working? What about all this the sexual promiscuity around us? Sounds a lot like the American church of 2025, doesn't it? To the married, I give this command. Don't separate from your husband. If she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband, don't divorce your wife. What's he saying here? First of all, as you're considering marriage, consider its permanency. Don't be flippant about getting divorced. Remember, actually, it was the passage that Pastor David read earlier. The teachers of the law came to Jesus and said, can a person get divorced for any reason? Jesus said, no. And Moses gave us that law for the hardness of our hearts, which is interesting. And nowadays, hardness of our hearts, as believers, we live in the new covenant. We have new hearts. It should be that much harder to be hard. So, number one, don't be flippant about getting divorced. But then the text says, but if she does, okay, let's acknowledge that. There are sins, there are unfortunate situations that break the marital covenant. And it's dealing with this in this passage. Incessant sexual immorality, adultery, I'll throw in ongoing abuse of the other. Yes, there are things that can break the covenant. And then a third thing, so don't be flippant about divorce. There are situations where the covenant is broken. I would say don't rush to getting married and remarried. He does say, he throws out the idea of reconcile. She should be reconciled. So let's say it this way. When reconciliation is literally or realistically impossible, literally it's reconciliation is impossible. When your ex-spouse is dead, good luck with that, or remarried, or realistically impossible, meaning the very problem, the very sin that broke the covenant, the ongoing sexual immorality, the ongoing abuse with no change whatsoever, and you're thinking, who are we kidding? This is never going to happen again. Then reconciliation is out the door. Then remarriage can be considered. Don't be in a hurry. I have had, let me say, since the scriptures talk about reconciliation right here, several times in my years of pastoring, I have had the opportunity, divorced couple, they're beginning to feel convictions like, should we get reconciled again? Now, sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes it's yes. And through a ton of counseling and working through stuff, a few times I have done a ceremony for a couple that were divorced and then get reconciled. It can work. Okay, then, so consider its permanence regarding marriage and consider its holiness. Its holiness. And we dealt with this in the first week of this part. Inevitably, the question will come up. And it does here. You have a new believer in Corinth in this first century faith coming to faith in Christ, and the spouse doesn't come to faith. And the question inevitably comes up, should I stay married? I mean, even the unbelieving spouse, there's a strain on the relationship. You're not who I married. You now have new priorities. You're not praying to Zeus, you're praying to Jesus. Totally different person. What do we do? Should we stay married? To the believer asking the question, should I divorce my unbelieving husband? And Paul says, no, please don't. Read what he says. Verse 12. If any brother... Notice how he says this. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she's willing to live with him, don't divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who's not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Why? For the unbelieving husband has been, I'm going to use the word consecrated. He's not redeemed. But he's set apart. He's consecrated. The unbelieving husband has been consecrated through his wife. And the unbelieving wife has been consecrated through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. What is he saying? That in God's eyes, when there is a believer in your home, that spouse, is consecrated. The one flesh principle of marriage holds for mixed marriages. If that's you today, your faith covers, it blesses your household. It blesses your household, your spouse, your kids, your Cocker Spaniel. No. Your child, even if it's a spiritually mixed marriage, was born in holy wedlock. As you consider marriage, be aware of the intended permanence and its holiness. Don't be quick to break. Okay, third consideration for singles. Consider timing and the other's faith. When considering marriage and you're single, and yes, marriage is a very good and very popular option. Don't hear me or the text saying otherwise. It is. And like I said, when we started this, for years, Sue and I did singles ministry, and I did so many weddings. And they were great. They were good. I'm really glad when Christian people meet Christian people in a Christian setting. Let me just say this. There are so many evangelical churches in Lake County, but none of them are huge. I wish the 20 and 30 something singles, someone would coordinate something that they could have a sort of a consortium of singles among the churches. I think it'd be really good. We were part of a mega church, and so soon I had 250 young professionals. That was a church in itself within the church. I don't know much about Christian mingle. Is that the thing? Sure, it's okay, I guess. Be careful. You'll never get the perfect match, whether you're on Christian Mingle or the person you're sitting next to now. It just doesn't exist. You got to work at it, which is why you do premarital counseling. You got to keep working at it, work at it. No, Sue and I, you and your spouse, if you're married, are two imperfect people trying to put together an impossible relationship. But keep trying. Right? Okay, so for singles, consider the timing. This is a really interesting passage here. Here's what he says. Because of the present distress or present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. If you're married, stay married. Are you unmarried? Don't look for a wife. Now the question is, what is he talking about with the present distress? I think there in the first century, it was very dangerous to be a Christian. You can read about Corinth and Greece in Acts chapter 18, where Christians are being imprisoned and arrested and persecuted. And this is just 10 years away from Nero becoming the emperor of Rome, which would include Corinth now in the Roman Empire. And look out, Nero's persecution was legendary of Christians. The guy hated Christians. He would dress Christians in fur clothes to look like an animal, and then he would put the wild dogs and other animals to attack them and kill them. He would crucify Christians. He would use Christians as a torch. You know that? He would take ancient lighter fluid and light Christians on a pole and then have parties with the Christians providing the lighting for the party. Because of the present distress, he's saying, be careful. Now may not be the best time to get married and start a family. I would say that, by the way, when I go to India, when I see some young Indians living in parts of that country that are very, very anti-Christian. Be careful. Maybe wait for the next election and hope for better results. Because of the present. So what about now? That was then. What about now? If we could build a bridge from the present distress of then to today, maybe we could find some wisdom and some implications. There could be seasons. There can be times in your life now. Singles, consider timing. Where waiting, where not getting married yet might be smart. That's all I'm saying. It might be, depending on the circumstance, it might be a good idea to wait. Like what? Well, maybe you are in the throes of a PhD program, and that's going to take 110%. Hang on, wait. Finish that, and then get on to the next thing. Maybe you just signed up for military service, and you're going to be all over the world. Maybe wait until you're done. Or maybe there's a family illness or a family crisis, and just... He's just saying, consider the timing, and is the timing best? And then secondly, consider the other's faith. Where Paul would write, a woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive, but if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone that she wishes. But he must be in the Lord. Really clear. Don't marry an unbeliever, he's saying. Sounds old-fashioned? There's too many differences. Differences of worldview. Differences of priority. Differences of reference point. I loved my sister. When she was alive, she was a fireball. I loved her. If you looked up feminist in the dictionary, you'd see my sister's picture. And every now and then she'd get with a guy who was a traditional patriarchal guy. And it's like, no, that's not going to work. I was trying to think how this would work today. And just take the Christian faith out of it. Why not marry an unbeliever? Because your worldviews are so different, I hope. Suppose a guy, every bumper sticker he's got, everything on his wall, even his hat, he's MAGA to the end. Okay? And let's say he meets a gal who thinks that President Trump is the Antichrist. And you put those two together and get married. It's not going to work. Now, they'd never even get together because their worldviews are so different. And here's the interesting thing about our Christianity. People with two different worldviews, Christian and unchristian, do get together. Why? I think because the Christian does not live out their worldview consistently. It's just a little compartment on their shelf. It's got to color everything you do and all of your priorities. And when it does, and you get together with somebody who doesn't have Jesus as Lord, it'll be apparent that it's not going to work. Make sense? There's so many potential pitfalls if you just think it through. Okay, I'm going to marry this unbeliever. Okay, you're going to have kids. Do you want your unbelieving spouse to teach your kids about life and eternity and God? Really? Oh, but I'll win him. Good luck with that. You believe in a God of eternity. This person is a humanist. When we used to teach singles ministry, I would do a conference and I'd put a chair on the stage. I'm going to win this unbeliever. Okay, you believe in God, so get up on the chair. And I put a girl on the chair. And then I get a guy on the stage. You stay down there. Okay, you're up on the chair. Pull him up. Go ahead, pull him up on the chair. And she's trying and trying. She's not doing it. And I'd tell the guy, okay, pull her down. Boom. Yeah. If you're single and you're considering marriage, consider the timing and consider the other one's faith. Finally, and with this, I'm going to wrap it up. Consider the benefits of either, the advantages of either. If you are single, you have the time, you have the space to devote to the Lord like a married person never could. I'm going to read this passage in a minute. But as I read it, I think of a number of people that I've done ministry with, including my former associate pastor. We planted a church in Kent together. And all of my daughter's pictures of mission trips all over Kingdom Come, Lon is there. Why is Lon there? Because he's single. And he could go everywhere. The time that he could devote to the kids and to all of the ministry. Why? Because he didn't have to devote his time and priorities to his wife. There's two ladies in India that are part of the ministry in India. One's from Canada, one's from the UK. The one from Canada is in control of everything there in many ways. She's so administratively sharp. The one from England is a doctor. Neither of them are married. Consider the options and consider the benefits of being single. Let me just read you this passage. 32 through 35, here it is. I would like you to be free from anxiety, from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. He's not saying that's wrong. He's saying that's right. If you are married, your attention, your anxiety is for your wife and your kids. Single, you don't have that. One of my good friends in ministry is a Catholic priest in Akron, Ohio. We always go back and forth about this. He says, oh, I wish I had a wife like you. I agree. She's fabulous. And yet look at all the things. Look at all the time that you have for your entire parish. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of the world, how she can please her husband. Again, that's not a negative statement. That's a positive statement. But it's saying you must spend your time and priorities on your marriage, or your marriage will stink. I can't tell you how many pastors I know who are great preachers or pastors, and their marriages are awful because they're not heeding this. A married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. The benefit of being single is the freedom to give your time, your devotion to the kingdom of God. See, and I think, and I'm out of time, marriage is awesome. It's great. And yet, if we've given the picture that that nice home and those two cars and those three kids and that border collie and that the soccer club is the goal, is the finish line, we failed. The finish line is serving Christ. It's the glory of God in whatever context we've got. That's an idol if we make it one. I love what this pastor says. He's from California, John Lee. He's a lead pastor of a big church and he's single. Singleness has its fair share of joys, difficulties, and opportunities. But our faithfulness now displays our hope in future glory when people will neither marry nor be given in marriage, because we'll see our bridegroom face to face. And when we see him, we know that the investment we made in this season, in this single season, was worth it. All right, I'm landing the plane. Consider the benefits of married life. And I want you to notice, I couldn't put 1 Corinthians 7 here because I got better verses somewhere else. Paul is writing an apologetic for singleness in 1 Corinthians 7. But in Genesis 1, it's really good where it says, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him as a helper, as a partner. Partner, a helper, a mate. That's what we've got. Sue and I have had it for 45 years? 40 something like that. A partner for life. Partner for family, whether it's raising our daughter or our granddaughter. Partner in the kingdom, too. I mean, just because you're married doesn't mean you're not invested in the kingdom. We planted churches. We've been serving in India for so many years. I'll tell you this, and I'm running out of time. I'm sorry. This was a previous church where I was telling the board that I'm leaving. Felt like the time was up and I'm leaving. And so as I announced it, there were some tears, there was some anger. I should have prepared them better, but I didn't. Some anger, some tears, and we talked about it, we wrestled with it, and all of a sudden it got quiet. And then for a little bit of comic relief, all of a sudden one of them said, "Wait a minute. Just because you're leaving doesn't mean Sue has to leave, right?" And then Song of Songs. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. It's a sharing of bodies, but it's a sharing of souls. It's a sharing of lives, of dreams, of ministry. Both are godly options. In whatever state you are in now, live it in the most Christ-like, kingdom-impacting way you possibly can. Don't settle. And with this, I end. The rubber meeting the road in our personal relationships means that whether we are married or single, our highest calling right now is to serve our Lord with joy and excellence. And God's high desire for us is our holiness, not simply our happiness. And it is in that holiness that you find contentment. I guarantee it. I'm praying. Father, I pray that the considerations we just made will make sense in our hearts and in our minds. Your word is thorough. I pray that we would chew on those words a lot. If I said anything superfluous, help us forget that. Help us to really sit on what you've said and apply it to our lives. Father, I pray for everyone in this room, whether we're married or whether we're single, that we would see your pleasure on our lives, knowing that whether in our married state or in our singleness, that we can glorify you in a very significant way, that we can impact this world in a very important way in whatever state we find ourselves. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that empowers us to live well as we seek to let the rubber meet the road in all of our relationships. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.